I'm sure all of you have noticed that we live in a very terrifying world. Every day, it seems, we're reminded of that fact. We, of course, hear of natural disasters like floods and hurricanes and droughts and, of course, earthquakes. Thousands of lives are taken each year by these things in what seems to be such a random and merciless fashion that we wonder if one day we will be or our loved ones will be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We also, of course, hear of violent acts like burglary, rape, kidnapping, murder. Some of us even know people who have been victimized by one of these things. And we wonder, when will it be our turn? If that weren't enough, we oftentimes hear of perhaps our best friends dealing with some dreaded disease like cancer or AIDS, heart disease, MS, ALS, diabetes. All of these things remind us that we live in a world that is full of real danger. And a certain amount of fear is part of our everyday existence. And yet for some of us, if we're honest, our fears aren't always so easy to explain. Sometimes our fears are hard to define. Sometimes our fears are of sort of an inner psychological nature. So many of us fear failure, or we fear commitment. We fear intimacy, or we fear rejection. Some of us feel crowds, or we fear just being alone. Some people fear the dark. Other people fear being in closed spaces. For many of us, our fears, both real and imagined, are felt in something that really is more like worry or anxiety. One psychologist has called anxiety the official emotion of our age. Isn't that interesting? It's been defined as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Can anybody relate to that? I certainly can. In some ways, all of us have been touched by this beast called fear. It's threatened both our inner peace and our outward poise. It has turned our spiritual muscles, oftentimes, into pure mush. So the question is, and the question I want to deal with today, is how do we deal with fear? How does a relationship with Christ impact the way that we live in a world that is filled with such danger? Are believers in Christ, are followers of Jesus Christ, any different from other people in this regard? Does a relationship with Jesus make a difference when it comes to dealing with fear? And how do we get to the point where our fears don't control us? I want you to turn with me to Psalm 27. Because Psalm 27 really provides an answer to those questions. Psalm 27 was written by one who was very well acquainted with danger and with fear. It was written by King David of Israel. You might remember that as a shepherd boy, young David was faced with many things that would create fear. He was faced with wild beasts that would devour his flock. And then later, as a young man, he faced the giant Goliath. Later, he was chased around the countryside by a mad king named Saul. And then when David finally became king himself, he faced threats both from outside and inside his own kingdom. His own son overtook his throne and ran him out of Jerusalem. And Psalm 27 was written as a response to fear in one of those situations. And so let's read what David says and what David prays in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above all my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. And be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. As I read this psalm, I notice that there seem to be two, you might say, notes that are struck in this psalm that are somewhat dissonant. If you notice, there is a high note and there is a low note. In verses 1 through 6, we see that David is marked by confidence in God. It's a high note. But then in verses 7 through 12, we see that there's a low note where David is crying out to God. In verses 1 through 6, David's confidence is expressed in a number of very strong affirmations. He comes to God and he boldly says, I will not fear. But then in verses 7 through 12, he cries out to God like a threatened child. Hear, O Lord, deliver me. Don't abandon me. And this is really a bit confusing because normally in the Psalms, you will see that David typically starts out in great need, crying out to God, and then he moves from that place of need to a place of confident affirmation. But it's turned around here. Why is that? Why does he move from a high note to a low note? Well, I would say that is because exactly that is what David felt. We are emotional people. And sometimes our emotions, as a matter of fact, most of the time, our emotions really don't follow a really neat outline. Have you noticed that? One minute we're praising God, confident in his care and his protection. And the next minute, something knocks us off. And we're crying out to him, feeling overwhelmed by our circumstances. And like David, one of the things we need to learn is we need to learn to relate all of those emotions to God without any fear of being rejected. To bring either of those emotions to God is in itself a valid expression of faith. So often we think maturity in the Christian life is measured by our ability to be unaffected by our circumstances, to sort of rise above all that is happening around us and maintain our complete composure. The Psalms defy that idea. Because we think that way, we don't express all that we really feel to God. And yet David represents a different model of maturity. David shows us that a person of faith may at times feel overwhelmed by fear. But David has learned to express that in the presence of God. I love what General George Patton once said. He said that courage is fear that has said its prayers. This psalm affirms that. This psalm tells us the ultimate answer to our fears lies in the presence of God. I know as a parent, I am absolutely delighted when my children, even my adult children, come to me with their fears. That's what I want them to do. And it's a joy to wrap my arms around them and watch them gain a sense of confidence in my presence. I believe that's how God feels with us. And when we come into the presence of God, one of the things that will help us is to remember and to boldly affirm in our prayers, in God's presence, to boldly affirm that God is greater than anything we fear. To stand in His presence and to sort of get a hold of ourselves and say, if I have You, Lord, what is there to be afraid of? Notice how David does that. In verse 1, David calls the Lord his light, his salvation, his defense, and his refuge. And then he asks himself, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? He's really talking to himself about truth, about God, something we need to learn to do even in prayer, to talk to ourselves about who God is. He really reminds me of the Apostle Paul. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul really says the same thing. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so when we affirm the greatness of God's power and the greatness of God's love, then that which we fear begins to be shrunk down to size. Most often, our fears are a result of a deficiency in our view and our knowledge and our understanding of who God is. Usually, we either doubt His power or His love. We either doubt His ability or His willingness to deliver us. And so I know that I am often like the leper who came to Jesus and said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. He was saying, Lord, I don't doubt for one minute Your ability and Your power to heal. But I do wonder about Your willingness to heal. And we learn from this psalm that we can affirm that God is both able and willing to deliver us. And I have to tell you, sometimes I think that we emphasize the sovereignty of God and the need to submit to whatever circumstances He places us in so much that we never trust Him to really do anything in terms of deliverance. Do you trust God to deliver you? We see here in this psalm that there are times that it is God's will to deliver us, and there are times that He wants us to trust Him in faith and prayer to do just that. As a matter of fact, if you read the Apostle Paul's letters, you'll see that he testified to God's deliverance of him on many occasions. In his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. That's Paul's personal testimony of personal deliverance. This doesn't mean that he didn't suffer hardship. We know that Paul would eventually die at the hands of a pagan emperor, but he still testified to God's deliverance. David did as well. And part of his confidence stems from the fact that David has already seen how God has delivered him on many occasions, over and over again. He says, when evildoers came upon me. Notice past tense. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, they stumbled and fell. He trusted God would act in the same way in the future. Think of your own life. Think of the many ways God has already delivered you. Anybody have some great stories to tell of God's protection, God's deliverance? Think about it. Think of your own personal journey, your own history. How has God delivered you? Let His past faithfulness fuel your faith in future deliverances. Come into His presence and say, because of who you have proven to be in my life, time and time and time again, I will not fear. But when fear and anxiety begin again to nibble away at your confidence, what do? Because that's how it works, right? You go back and forth from faith to fear to faith again and then back to fear. What do? One of the things we learn from this psalm is that David kept seeking God's presence. He was persistent about it. It was something that he had to keep doing. Notice he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We see that to be in God's presence was David's singular passion. Is that your singular passion? And we sang earlier in our worship time that nothing on earth compares to God in His beauty. Do our lives reflect that He is our singular passion? One thing, he says. Nothing else really matters. And what strikes me is that the experience of danger and fear force us, reduce us, in a sense, to recognize what's really, really important in life, doesn't it? It reduces us to a place where we are forced to focus. David viewed God's presence as a place of protection from his enemies. He says, He will conceal me. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. You see, in God's presence, we're safe. And dwelling in God's presence in the midst of danger is something we have to keep on seeking. Later in the psalm, he says, God, when you said to me, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, shall I seek? So we see that it will not happen automatically for us. It's something that we have to make a continual choice about. It's a process. And in the midst of fear, my attention is constantly being diverted from the Lord to that which I fear. And to keep from being paralyzed by it, I have to continually refocus each step of the way. A young bride was very nervous before her wedding day, and she went actually to talk to her pastor about it. She was so petrified by the whole idea of the wedding, and she said to her pastor, I'm afraid I might not make it through the ceremony properly. And the pastor assured her that everything would be fine, and he kind of coached her. He said, when you enter the church tomorrow and the processional begins, you will be walking down the same aisle you've walked down many times before. Concentrate on that aisle. When you get halfway down the aisle, he said, you'll see the altar. The altar where you and your family have worshipped for so many years. Concentrate on the altar. Then, when you're almost at the altar, you'll see your groom, the one you love. Concentrate on him. The bride was relieved. She said, okay, I can do this. The next day, she walked down the aisle. She had her chin up, her eyes bright, confident, beautiful. And yet, as she walked down that center aisle, those along the center were a bit surprised to hear her muttering every step of the way, I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. Really not a bad idea. But isn't that what we have to do? Isn't there a sense where every step of the way we have to refocus ourselves? With the end being Him, our focus being on Him, being in His presence, being with Him. Keep seeking His presence. That's what we do. But as we seek God's face, sometimes we come face to face with an entirely different kind of enemy. We come face to face, very simply, with our own sin. And with that knowledge of sin, we tremble. Will he reject us? And this reflects David's mood in the second half of the psalm. He prays things like, "Do not hide your face from me, God. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not abandon me. Do not forsake me." We know we're unworthy of God. We know how crooked our hearts are. As we seek the Lord's presence, our greatest fear becomes that our sin might disqualify us from being there. You might say that our greatest fear is not that our enemies will destroy us, but that a holy God will reject us. Anyone who has sincerely sought the face of God knows what it feels like to fear God's rejection. And I think more of us than would like to admit it every day have to deal with some sense of fear as we come into the presence of God. David felt that. But there are a couple of things that David did. There are a couple of things that David models for us here that show us that we can fall back on some things in the midst of this very real feeling. First, David shows us we can fall back on the fact that God is the one who made the first move in the relationship. David recalls that his desire to dwell in God's presence originated not from himself, but from God. God has made the first move. God is the one who says to us, even in our sin, "Seek my face." So God pursues us. I know that some of you fear that because of your sin, God has rejected you. Or he's disappointed in you. Or he's left you. You long for his presence, but you don't feel his presence. And so you conclude that he's gone. But if God had left you, I want you to know that you wouldn't have the desire for him in the first place. You need to see the desire that you have for God, the desire you have to be in God's presence. Even the feeling of absence from him, you need to see that as God's tender and loving invitation to be in his presence. That desire comes from the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you. That desire is a loving invitation to seek his face. Paul says in Romans 8, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The other thing that we can fall back on, which David models for us here, is that God's love, as we think about our own sin and our own unworthiness, we need to realize that God's love is of a different kind than human love. David says, "For my father and my mother have rejected me, but the Lord will take me up." Now, we don't know exactly how or when David's father and mother had forsaken him. It's not part of his recorded story. But the point seems to be that God's love and care extend beyond even that of father and mother. Even their love is somewhat conditional or somewhat limited, but God's love endures forever. As he puts it, "The Lord will take me up." And he uses a word here when he says, "The Lord will take me up." He uses a word here that pictures a father picking up his crying child to meet his needs. That's the picture he gives us. When we come to God in need of help, even with our sin, he will not say, "Well, you've been bad today. Can't pick you up. Can't do anything for you until you're good." He never says that. And while it's necessary that we confess our unworthiness to God, it's even more necessary that we trust his grace. Though we feel unworthy, God will not abandon us. How much more do we know this than David did? because of the cross, where our sin was judged once and for all. In the midst of fear, we cry out to Him in need. And He does not see us as rebellious sinners, but He sees us as much loved, needy children who have been purchased by the blood of His only begotten Son. There are also times in the midst of our fear when we need to ask God for wisdom. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. Now, this is a cry for wisdom. Realize David was an absolutely brilliant man. If there was ever a Renaissance man of brilliance, it was David. Played the harp, fought the giant Goliath, wrote poems. I mean, an amazing guy. But he was also aware of his inadequacy to handle life. So he turns to God for wisdom. He says, lead me in a level path. Why? Because of my foes. He tells us why. For false witnesses have risen against me. So here's what's going on in his head. David knew that he had enemies. Enemies who were watching his every step, trying to find something they could catch him in, something they could hold against him. And if they couldn't find something, maybe they would just make something up. And because of that, David keenly felt the need for God to give him wisdom to walk with integrity in the midst of that. And it seems to me, whenever our fears revolve around people, people that don't like us very much, this prayer is especially appropriate, because part of the problem is that these people will tend to provoke us to anger. And oftentimes, we're tempted to do something we know we shouldn't do, right? We're tempted perhaps towards retaliation, or we're tempted towards giving them the silent treatment in some way, shape, or form. We're tempted, really, to take matters into our own hands. Fear can cause us to do very foolish things. Have you noticed? My own tendency, personally, is my fear forces me into what I would call control mode. When fear and anxiety get the best of me, I go into this mode. And I begin to see people around me, not as people, not as free people, but as pawns on a chessboard that I need to protect by placing them where I think they need to go. It never works. Instead, I have to learn to say with David, teach me Your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path. And so we see here in this prayer, once again, that David has moved from confident affirmation in God's presence. I will not fear. He has delivered me. He will deliver me. He has moved from that to humble, needy, desperate, crying out to God, aware of his sin, aware of his inexperience, his need for wisdom. He knows he's a sinner in need of grace. He knows his fear could drive him to do something stupid. And if the psalm ended in verse 12, we might wonder if David ever pulled out of his fear. How did David pull out of the abyss of fear? The answer comes in verses 13 and 14. Let's look at it once again. He says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. End of psalm. End of fear. Here David moves back to confident affirmation. Confident enough that he is even now, in a sense you might say, standing up in a congregation like this, telling others what to do. Exhorting others based on his experience. Wait for the Lord. It's not the affirmation of God's past deliverance or even a prayer for present deliverance, but rather an affirmation of God's future presence. It's an affirmation of hope that whatever happens, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. For David, you should know that being in the land of the living meant staying alive. That's what it meant. The land of the living is earth. And so David's hope was that he would stay on earth for a while. But of course, we know something David didn't really understand completely. We know that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, even beyond the grave. Right? We know that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ conquered the sting of death, the finality of death, so that we don't even have to fear death. In the meantime, what do we do? David tells us. What is it? We wait. We wait for the Lord. And that's where David ends this journey out of fear. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Like David, we're still waiting for deliverance. We're holding on to faith in God's promise. Not long before he died, Henry Nouwen wrote about some friends of his that he had met who were trapeze artists. They were called the Flying Rudellas. They told Henry that there is a special relationship between the flyer and the catcher on the trapeze. They said the flyer is the one who lets go, and the catcher is the one, of course, who catches. As the flyer swings high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes when he must let go. He does. And he arcs out into the air. And the flyer's job is to remain as absolutely still as possible and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to pluck him from the air. And one of the Flying Rudellas told Henry Nouwen, the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he must wait. And in many ways, we live in the kind of in-between time when we have let go, but we are still waiting to be caught. That's how we live every day of our lives, in a sense. Waiting in the presence of God is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts to catch us. It's hard to wait, isn't it? Especially when we're afraid. But waiting in hope of the one who promises to catch us will make it so much easier. We do live in a terrifying world. You and I are confronted almost every day with very real dangers. But the answer to fear, folks, the answer to fear, the answer to your fear and my fear, the answer to worry, the answer to anxiety, it's in the presence of God. That's where we have to work it out. That's the answer. In His presence, we can express all that we feel, the high notes and the low notes, without fear of rejection. In His presence, we gain strength. As we affirm that He is both a powerful God and a loving God, He is both able and willing. In His presence, we hear that invitation to refocus, to seek His presence yet again. And in His presence, we confess our sin, and we learn that even in our sin, He will pick us up like a gracious Father. In His presence, He will give us wisdom to live with integrity amidst a world and a people that would love to see us slip. There's an old book written by a guy named E.M. Bounds. It's simply called Prayer, and it's a classic book, I guess you would say, and in this book, E.M. Bounds tells the story about a friend of his who loved to hunt. And it's a story his friend told him about one particular hunt he went on early one morning. Here's what he said. He said, I heard the barking of a number of dogs chasing a deer. Looking at a large open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across the field and giving signs that its race was almost done. It leaped over the rails of the enclosed place and crouched within 10 feet of where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over, and the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs. I lifted the little thing to my breast, and swinging round and round, I fought off the dogs. Just then I felt that all the dogs in the West could not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. And it strikes me that this is exactly how it is when in our weakness and fear, we appeal to the strength of Almighty God. And I would ask you this morning, will you purpose to do that? Will you make running, even stumbling, into His presence the first thing you do? Not the last resort. Not the thing you do when everything else doesn't work. But the first thing you do when you're afraid. Will you see the other places that you're tempted to run? Perhaps even the other people you're tempted to run to as counterfeit gods, which really cannot ultimately deliver you. And will you affirm with David, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great psalm. We thank you, Lord, how real it is to us in our own experience. And Father, I do pray that you would give us the grace in our own journeys out of fear into faith to come into your presence and to work it out. I pray that you would give us the grace to say in your presence, I will not fear, for you are greater than my fears. Give us the grace, Lord, to keep seeking your presence, even when our focus has been distracted. Give us the grace, Lord, to come, sin and all, knowing that your blood covers us. Give us the grace to walk with integrity when there are those around us who would love to see us fall. We thank you, Lord, for your invitation to come into your presence and deal with our fear. Give us the grace to do it. In your name we pray. Amen.